Well, it's a great privilege to be here with you this evening. And you may wonder why did I ask Dr. Poe to read the chapter. Well, when speaking at the Metropolitan Tabernacle School of Theology, we are given 40 minutes exactly, and we have to stick to it. So I worked out this system. If you ask the leader to read the passage, you get an extra 5 minutes. You may wonder why choose James chapter 3 to read this evening, because if this was a motivational conference for pastors, as so many of these conferences are these days, where it's really just bigging up the man, the first verse in James 3 is not actually described as a motivational verse. It says, "My brethren, not many of you become teachers," and I'm speaking to pastors. Well, what James is saying here, just by way of introduction, is that we need to remember, as God has called us to be a pastor, it's a very solemn responsibility. It's not something we rush into. It's not something we push ourselves forward into. It is not something that we call ourselves to. We believe here that the Lord's servants are called by God. And with that comes an awesome responsibility. So the subject before us in our conference is leadership, God's way. And I want to speak first of all this evening on the subject of Christ-centered communication. Christ-centered communication. And we'll be focusing upon James chapter 3 to gain some teaching and understanding on an instruction on wise Christ-centered communication. This is one of the key passages in Scripture which speaks about the exercising of restraining our speech, monitoring our speech for edification. And James, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives clear guidelines to us as to what constitutes good speech or evil speech. Speech described as that being from above, being pure, and speech that comes from beneath, being evil. And so we are reminded here, all of us actually, not those, just those in leadership who have a solemn responsibility to guard the tongue, but all of us as the Lord's people, we have a solemn responsibility on how we speak, how we communicate. We live in this communication age, don't we? There's so much trivia that goes on. And as the Lord's people, we need to remember that our yes needs to be yes, and no needs to be no. It needs to be trustworthy, thoughtful, meaningful, purposeful a conversation. So we must understand, first of all, the power of the tongue. The power of the tongue. And this bodily organ that each one of us have is used by us as a tool either for good or evil. It's either being used as a tool for the Lord or it is used as a tool for the devil. Thomas Brooks the Puritan said, "Of all the members in the body, there is none so serviceable to Satan as the tongue." Now, the exercise of Christ-centered speech is foundational to our walk with God. It's absolutely crucial in the ministry of the Lord's servants. And it is evident here that James is also, though, dealing with believers, and they are experiencing difficulties in the profitable use of speech. A number of times in his letter, James focuses upon this issue of the speech. So if you turn with me to chapter 1, and verses 19 through 20. "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Now, one of the first lessons I had to learn as a pastor was to be swift to hear and slow to speak. I had this idea that I had to answer everyone's question before they even asked the question. And you know, you would go to a meeting and I'd already worked out what I was going to say. I soon learned that that wasn't the way to communicate. If you really wanted to know what people were thinking, you have to give them time to talk to you. And you need to be swift to hear and slow to speak. And when we speak, let us speak meaningful words. Then if you look at chapter 4 and verse 11, James comes again at this, in addition to chapter 3. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. But then finally, if you will just turn with me to chapter 5 and verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. So here in chapter 3, James deals in much more detail, though, with the taming, the exercise of this troublesome tongue. He then leads on in a positive way to show us a Christ-centered alternative to the troublesome tongue. He doesn't leave us in a void. He doesn't leave us without any direction. No, he's going to give us a Christ-centered alternative and guideline for our speech. And we will see this evening. So inspired by the Holy Spirit, he does this. He teaches us about speech in four steps. And this is seen in chapter 3. First of all, he gives the pastoral warning, verse 1. Secondly, he gives a vital principle, verse 2. And then he gives key characteristics of the problem, verses 3 through 12. And then he gives the Christ-centered direction as to the proper Holy Spirit-enabled use of the tongue. And that is verses 13 through 18. So that is the pattern we're going to use this evening. We just use God's pattern. This is God's word. He's laid it out in this order, and we do it in the order that God's given it to us. So first of all, then, this pastoral warning in verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Now, it's evident that James was writing to a church here, a situation here, where a number of the brethren wanted to be teachers. They wanted to have influence with their speech in the church. And they readily assumed the role. They were confident of their own views. They were confident of their own knowledge. They were confident of their own wisdom. They were ready to give their view, their opinion, their judgments upon matters, especially concerning the members. And John Calvin teaches here that James is warning those who are too ready to censure others in speech. Too ready to be a critic of others, having a fault to find in speech. It gives an air of superiority over others. And James is saying, with his overbearing critical speech, we bring upon ourselves God's severer judgment. For teachers are accountable to the Lord. How they speak, how they give advice, how they teach, how they counsel. So James is warning here of the solemn responsibility of using the tongue, especially here in the context of leadership. And then in verses 2 to 4, he gives us a vital principle. If you look at verses 2 to 4 there, we see that we all sin and stumble in many ways. Brethren, we're together here this evening. We struggle with our tongue. We stumble in many things. We struggle in the Christian walk, sadly. We often recognize our failures, that we have not done what we should have done, and the good that we should have done, we have not done. And James is saying we all stumble in many things, but if anyone does not stumble in the word, he is a perfect man or a mature man, because he's able to bridle the whole body. It affects our whole being, James is saying. Well, in relation to this great problem, the tongue is the chief organ of offense. This is what is being said here. We have to realize that the tongue has a tremendous power. That if we are stumbling in many things, invariably, it often has to do with the tongue. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, he said, most of man's sins are in his words. Because the tongue has the power to divide, it has the power to interfere, it has the power to devour, it has the power to deceive, it has the power to threaten, it has the power to hurt, it has the power to offend one another. And therefore, restraint in speech, so as not to sinfully offend or damage one another, must be a chief virtue and benefit. So the right Christ-centered use of the tongue, in harmony with a tender conscience, it positively affects us and others. If we are those who are seeking to be gracious and merciful and meek in our conversation, we are doing ourselves good. It helps us in our growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because we are becoming more Christ-like. So, the right Christ-centered use of the tongue, in harmony with a tender conscience, it positively affects our peace, our liberty, our joy, our attitude, our lifestyle, our actions, our demeanor. You know, when we visit someone, when we talk to someone after the service, we can send a person away feeling really upset, really down, and affect their week. Or we can send a person away. We may have to admonish them, but if they see us doing it in love, and they can see on our face, and it's coming from our heart, that we really love them, they'll go away feeling cared for. Oh, Pastor, he really does care for me. He said that in love, and I must deal with that issue. Or if we're a believer talking to another believer, and the person's struggling, we can help them along, encourage them. We have something of the savour of Christ in our conversation. And so we have this positive effect in a godly way upon the person. And the person who can control their tongue, restrain their speech in a good way, shows spiritual maturity. Great spiritual maturity. Described here as the perfect man, the mature man. Now here James teaches also another profound truth that we don't always realize. If we have a wise restraint of the tongue, that is, and can only be, with the enabling of a Holy Spirit within us, working through our new nature, it positively helps the control of the whole body. Because we live in according to the new nature. James says this. He is able also to bridle the whole body. He's showing by his speech that here's a man in control. Here is a man who realizes that he has a responsibility before God in his walk. So using picture language here, James says, he reminds us of the small bit in the horse's mouth. It maintains obedience and direction of the whole body. We might have a very large horse that's been ridden, but there is a bit in the horse's mouth which actually controls the horse. Great ships in a storm are controlled by a very small helm wherever the steersman commands. So again, something very small, either on the horse or on the ship, or on a boat, has a crucial effect on the direction and the safety of the whole ship. And so, from these two illustrations, we learn of the significance of the tongue under the control of the new nature. That as we are, our tongue is controlled by the new nature, it will have, it will be a blessing, it will be measured, it will be mature. Well, the tongue then is either controlled by the old or the new nature, the flesh or the spirit, the flesh or the new nature, the flesh or the spirit. So if we embrace James's teaching here this evening and realize the powerful influence of the tongue, then we will know how important it is that the tongue is being controlled by the new nature. So this must be our chief objective here, as we're taught as Christian believers, to be those who control our tongues. This is in our relationship with one another. Because the undisciplined use of the tongue in the church is actually another form of worldliness. Sometimes we consider worldliness just to be contemporary worship. Well, that is an aspect of worldliness. But another aspect of worldliness is bitterness and envy and lack of love. An undisciplined use of the tongue in God's sight, that's just as worldly as something else we might consider worldly. So many believers' lives have been misdirected or confirmed in their worldliness by undisciplined conversation. So the tongue in speech is capable of doing a great deal of hurt and misdirection in people's lives. Rather, in contrast, we are called this evening in Christ-centered speech to be those who bridle and steer the power of the tongue in speech to affect our lives and others in a positive manner, that they might see Christ in us, that they might see that we've been with Jesus and learnt of him. If you make a note of this reference, Proverbs 21:23, we read, "Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keeps his soul from troubles." Keeps his soul from troubles. So, the Christian should learn two things about the tongue: how to hold it and how to use it. And in this exercise, how important it is in our life to remember that if Jesus Christ is the Lord of our life, this will be our desire, and the Holy Spirit will help us in our battle to govern our tongue, because we have the honor of Christ in view. This is the objective amidst the battle against sin, which oppresses us in so many ways: the honor of Christ. Well, we now move on to our third point, key characteristics of the troublesome tongue. And we find this in chapter 3, verses 5 through, really, through 16. There are aspects of it given to us. Well, Matthew Henry, another well-known commentator, says, "We are taught to dread an undisciplined tongue as one of the greatest and most pernicious evils." And John Calvin says that the vice of the tongue spreads and prevails over every part of life. It is as active and potent for evil in old age as ever it was in the days of youth. And so James is telling us a bit then about this, the danger of this tongue. He says it is boastful, it is defiling, in verses 5 to 6. He says the tongue can claim great effectiveness, influence, and power. It boasted great things. Well, used in a good and biblical way, and for a gospel positive purpose, the tongue has great usefulness in a positive way. But here James is warning us of the opposite, of the evil use of the tongue, when it becomes arrogant, when it becomes rebellious and proud. And our tongue used in speech can give us a sense of power that in turn feeds us to pride, The organ of the tongue, used sinfully in pride, wields a great influence over people and situations. It can do a person or a local church. One little spark can do great damage. You know, as it is in a forest, we've had a lot of forest fires in our land. We've had a very dry summer. And one cigarette left just to smoulder has caused acres and acres of burnt land. Just a little spark causes tremendous devastation. And so James says here, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. How great a matter a little fire kindleth. So the tongue used sinfully, it can spark off fires of sinful anger and deep hurt that can scar people even for life. Again, the book of Proverbs says in chapter 15, verse 1, a soft answer turns away wrath. That's what we should be like. But grievous words, they simply stir up anger. And Satan knows what a great fire can be caused through the tongue. Perhaps by an innuendo, a remark, creating suspicion, a statement of gossip, or part of a truth, a misrepresentation of the truth. And that's probably one of the most difficult problems in with Christian speech. They don't actually say a lie, but in a way they certainly don't speak the truth. What they do, that we can do, is just say part of the truth. So in our minds we say, well, I haven't actually told a lie, but I've allowed that person purposely to misunderstand the situation because I've only told part of the truth. And that's what Satan is getting many Christians to do, sadly. In Proverbs chapter 26, we read, where no wood is, the fire goes out. Where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The tongue, we are told, is a world of iniquity, a world of iniquity. It means this little organ that we have in our body is an ally to all sorts of worldliness. It sets off a cycle of evil that runs according to the course of the old nature. Uncontrolled and under this influence, the tongue is the organ that proves the reality of total depravity in our life. Undisciplined, ungodly speech has the effect of defiling our whole body, James says. It sets on fire the course of nature. And he uses very strong language now. He goes on to say, it sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. By hell. Meaning coming from Satan. And James is using very strong language here, brethren. He's using it to serve as a wake-up call for us. The danger of the satanic use of the tongue. And then in verses 7 to 8, he speaks of the unruly tongue. A very strong expression is being used here to confirm that no man is able to control his own tongue. So in verse 7, he says, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man, and that includes me and includes you, can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless God and Father, and with it we curse men. We have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth, who have been made in the similitude of God, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. We cannot tame this tongue of ours by human endeavor. For out of the heart the mouth speaks. And we all by nature have an unregenerate heart. And We are unable to tame the tongue in an unregenerate heart. No man can do this in their own strength. So James warns us that while it is possible to tame animals and birds and snakes and sea creatures, Adam and Eve were indeed commanded by God to rule over them. Yet they couldn't control their tongues when they fell. Since the fall, no man by nature can tame his own tongue. Although it's just a very small member of the body, it is uncontrollable, James says. It is an unruly evil. It is actually full of deadly poison by nature. And the problem of the poison is that it works gradually, it works secretly, and finally it can destroy. Its poison can damage and kill relationships or fellowships and a sense of unity in local churches. The book of Proverbs 18:21 says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. So it is vitally important for our own spiritual well-being and as seeking to be wise leaders and the benefit of our churches to humbly acknowledge that we possess within our bodies an unruly organ which we cannot tame in our own strength. Actually, by nature, the tongue is actually the most unsettled organ in our body, even more than our emotions. So what to do? Oh, we need God's gracious enabling by the Holy Spirit to mold our speech to a Christ-centered manner. One of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is self-control. Self-control. But then we're just moving on to one more aspect of the difficulty of the tongue. We're going to look at verses 9 through 12, and we see the divided tongue. The divided tongue. There's no let up here, is there, in the way James is teaching, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's digging and digging and digging to reveal the accursed nature of the unruly tongue. I'd like to give you a scenario which illustrates what James is teaching here. Let us think a person going to worship on the Lord's Day. They sing praises to God. They read the Word of God. They listen to the sermon. They seek God's blessing on their lives and that of the church and others in prayer. They pray to God as is their Father, thanking Him for all His goodness and mercy toward them in Christ Jesus. At the end of the service, they will thank the pastor for the message, and they genuinely mean it. But not long after, you might see that person talking to someone, and they're wagging their finger, or they're really intense, and the person that they're talking to is looking really upset. Within minutes, their tongue is let loose in an unruly way. Oh, brethren, we need to seek God's help. We bless God seeking His help. And then we curse men who are made in His image. So out of our mouth proceeds good and evil. Maybe that we are those who bless God in His house, and yet back in our own house we speak sinfully. As pastors, you have a solemn responsibility to love your wife as Christ loved the church, to take care of your wife. You might say, well, culturally, we can be tough on our wives. But the Bible is above culture. The Bible says to you, you should love your wife as Christ loved the church. I know a young man, who was converted, and he was so thrilled that the Lord had done in his life, and he wanted to go see the pastor and to ask to be baptized. So when he got back from work, he had his tea and went off to see the pastor, knock on his door. Oh, he said, how pleased the pastor will be to hear this news. And as he walked up to the front door, he heard this tremendous commotion, his shouting, and he heard the pastor shouting at his wife. And this young man went back with a heavy heart. It affected him deeply. Brethren, these things ought not so to be. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan describes Talkative, and he describes him as being a saint abroad and a devil at home. So, by using these creative illustrations, James shows us that this problem of the tongue is actually a problem of the heart. He says, now look, a fountain either pours forth fresh or bitter water. It cannot pour forth salt water and fresh water at the same time. In Dr. Poe's kitchen, and Goody's kitchen, I should say Goody's kitchen actually, it's always the ladies' kitchen, isn't it? It is in Britain in any case. And there are two taps. There's a tap that brings forth pure water, filtered water, a tap that is okay, but you shouldn't drink from it. There's two, one's pouring forth pure water, one's pouring forth just usable water, but you need to drink the one that's pouring forth the pure water. It's not one tap pouring forth two different types of water. And so and James says that a fruit tree is known by its fruit. You do not expect to reap olives from a fig tree, but figs. You do not expect to reap figs from a vine, but grapes. So James shows us here that actually the problem of the tongue, the way we speak, goes much deeper into the heart. Because actually the way we speak is revealing to others what's going on in our heart. We are struggling in our heart if we have an unruly tongue. The source dictates the type and the quality and the nature of the speech coming from our tongue. It has a source from our mind and from our heart. The source then governs our words, our actions, and our attitude. Now, let's look at the Christ-centered direction and use of the tongue. Let's come on to something really assuring for us this evening. I realize that I've spoken quite a lot about the negative side of the tongue, but I'm simply following the pattern of Scripture here, brethren. There's something very serious for us to consider in leadership, in leading God's way. We need to be men of God who understand the importance of the use of our tongue. So let's move to verses 13 through 16. 13 through 16. Let's just read verse 13 here. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct, that includes this speaking of the tongue, that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Now we live in a day and age where media conversation has driven out proper conversation in speech. One of the biggest issues that we have to face, the most common issue we have to face pastorally nowadays, is the hurt of the media, the hurt of Facebook, the hurt of Twitter, the hurt of email, the hurt of communication has just gone out quickly. You don't see the person's face. You don't see the person's the way they're saying it. You just see it in black and white. And it can come across harsher perhaps than it really means. Maybe we've not thought enough as we've quickly texted back. Or you know, when our grandchildren come, it's amazing. I mean, I'm still one of these old men that does this with my phone, you know, to type out a message. And my son, my grandson, he's and all suddenly all these words are suddenly there, and he said, "Well, that's done, Grand, I'll do that for you." And well, when you think about it, in the olden days, those of us who were older can remember actually writing with a pen on a piece of paper and writing a letter and putting it in an envelope and putting a stamp on it and sending it. And then someone would take that letter and they would read it. They would think about it. They'd sleep on it. And they'd write a letter back. And to be honest with you, one letter going one way and another letter going the other way, thoughtfully, with thought in the letter, in the communication, can save a tremendous amount of texting and even email, because emails often are wanting an immediate response. But a letter is a bit different, isn't it? Well, we have to live in the day and age in which we live in, but we need to be wise about these things. And we need particularly to have wisdom at how we use and communicate, especially through here in this context, the tongue. So fellowship among the Lord's people must be serious conversation. It can be happy conversation, but it must be serious. It must be this way to remain effective. Conduct and conversation as Christians is to be governed and moulded by that wisdom which is from above. That wisdom which is from above. In verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. So what is James doing here? He's saying, well, we need to look up. We need to look unto God. And in particular, in our relationship with God, we need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we are brought to the Christ-centered nature of the teaching of James. Because Christ is that wisdom which is from above. The one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It is to Christ the Holy Spirit draws us to, revealing to us his example through the inspired word of God. So here we are given the Christ-centered standard. The characteristics of a tongue under the direction and control of the new nature. A wise man will demonstrate by good conversation, both in word and work, a spirit of meekness and wisdom. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness and wisdom. This is the foundation principle that James gives us to aspire to with God's help as a Christian. But then again, he comes again to contrast the wise man's walk, the Christ-centered man's walk, looking unto the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the pure one, to the talk of the unwise one. Whereas he says, if you have envy and strife in your hearts, you are in a serious state spiritually. Again, James reminds us, it's a matter of our heart being not right with the Lord. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. There's no place to glory in this attitude, because the heart is in the wrong spirit, and this will affect your speech. It will affect your communication. It will affect how you write on the media. And you will lie against God's truth. Such so-called wisdom is not from God. It's not from above. It's from the devil. It's from beneath. And it's full of strife and sensual, divisive confusion, earthly wisdom. The Lord said of this matter of the heart affecting the speech. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 6. And verse 43, the Lord Jesus had something to say on this issue. Let's look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 43. Luke chapter 6 and verse 43. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So Jesus is saying, now look, this is a heart issue. The fact that you are speaking in such a way is simply a revelation of what is going on in your hearts. J.C. Ryle says on this issue, our words are the evidence of the state of our hearts, as surely as the taste of the water is an evidence of the state of the spring. So let's now move on now in our final part of this message to positive, Christ-centered direction for speech. And that is in our final two verses, verses 17 through 18. So now James, having faithfully warned, brings us to this positive answer. And he provides the direction we need to look to, the way to monitor and continually improve and mature in our speech. The last two verses are undoubtedly pointing us to Christ. The wisdom that is from above, God's wisdom in the person of Jesus Christ to us through his word, it is pure. You see, whatever characteristic of speech that edifies has already been evidenced in the testimony of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ here on earth and revealed in the Word of God. So the biblically based, Christ-centered speech the Holy Spirit will promote, enabling improvement in our life, is Christ-centered. And vital characteristics of Christ-centered speech are provided here. Our heart needs to be right with God. We need to be walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to be following his example, and that will affect our speech. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. Pure. And these verses portray perfectly what is pure speech in exercise. What does James mean by pure? He says, well, he means here to portray pure speech in exercise is to portray excellent things, right things, truth. Wickedness is resisted. It's a humble speech. It's a sincere speech. It's a plain speech. Please turn with me to Proverbs chapter 8 and verses 6 to 9. This is where James is considering. If you look in the book of Proverbs, we have a very similar teaching. Proverbs chapter 8 and verses 6 to 9. Let's look at this together. Listen, for I will speak of excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things. For my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. So these verses here in Proverbs, they portray this pure speech that James speaks of in exercise. Excellent things, right things, truth, wickedness resisted, humility, sincerity, plain speech that could be understood, not deceitful speech, trying to pull the wool over somebody's eyes. Now, to speak pure things requires much dependence upon the Lord with the enabling of the Holy Spirit. It requires a biblical truth mindset that purifies our speech in harmony with prayer. It requires a purging away of a spirit of carnality and the flesh in our speech. To be pure in speech means to be speaking with a pure agenda and motive. It requires a mindset of humility to allow our speech to be governed by the integrity of truth in love. But then James says peaceable. Here James is exhorting us to action a speech that has the motive of peace based upon truth. This does not mean peace at any price. papering over the cracks rather than dealing with the cracks. It means using words of a righteous character that will in the end have the fruit of peace and quietness. Purity and peace are the best of partners in speech, for their fruit will have a blessed long-term effect. The psalmist, looking to Christ by faith, wrote, "Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." Christ-centered speech then is characterized by righteous purity and peace. Pure, peaceable. And the Lord is described as the God of peace, the Prince of peace. He is our peace. Therefore, Christ-centered speech must have as one of its primary purposes peace. Peace-loving communication, unconnected with strife, that actually shuns strife. So we need to include this vital ingredient as part of our everyday communication as the Lord's people. And this will stand as a guard against the evil of gossip, which is unkind and unprofitable and ungodly. But then the word of God says gentle. And this word carries the meaning of speech that carries with it the flavor of being reasonable. Reasonable. It means gentleness without weakness. A moderate temper to our language without compromise of truth. Sometimes described as having the speech of velvet steel. In other words, speaking the truth in love. The gentle person will never deliberately be confrontational in speech. You know, some ministers nowadays, they set out to be provocative, to get people's attention. And they will say something provocative and use the platform as a means of communication to get people's attention and relying upon their communication ability and some a joke or something confrontational to make people sit up. A gentle person will never deliberately be confrontational in speech. It also means to avoid speech which is condemning of others. Calvin says it means to avoid severity which shows your brother no tolerance at all. It is to avoid being rude and impolite and overbearing and severe with your opinions and admonitions. It means to avoid being harsh in speech, even in matters of discipline and dealing with backsliders. Speech that is free from prejudice and personal hypocrisy. It's gentle. It's easy to be entreated. It's willing to yield here in the New King James. Willing to yield. This means to act and speak in a manner that you are approachable. See, harsh words scatter, kind words attract. If we say something harsh, we tend to shoo people away. If we say something true but gentle, we tend to attract people. It means to be a person who is persuadable by another in a conversation. A person who is willing to change their mind from a wrong view to a position that is right. It means to converse in a manner free from stubbornness and open to the entreaties of God's word. It means to be compliant, to hear all sides in a conversation. It means to respond in a manner which is affected by truth and not prejudice. It means to be swift to hear and slow to speak, open to what is best and right. It means to not enter a meeting having predetermined the outcome of the discussion. Rather, it is to exercise Christ-centered wisdom that is from on high, that prays to God the Father as you go into that meeting, "Not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done." It means for us to be open to proper persuasion in conversation that is based upon the word of God. Easy to be entreated. Willing to yield. Full of mercy and good fruits. Full of mercy means that our walk and our talk are controlled by a spirit of mercy, that wisdom which is from on high. It's like the flavor that seasons our speech, the way we communicate. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Paul is speaking about this issue to the church at Colossae. And such speech will bear its fruit in providing a living testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, the people who God can use the most in the building of his kingdom are those who are merciful in speech. This was perfectly demonstrated in the manner of speech exercised by our Lord and Master, the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, of heaven and earth, who humbled himself to become a man and live here upon earth. He says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." Notice that. Meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls. Here Christ uses approachable speech, full of mercy, and he bears the fruit of encouragement. Approachable speech. If we have a merciful heart, it will affect the tone of our communication, and it will have a fruit. If you read through the book of Ruth, you will see that Ruth was overwhelmed with grace. What was she overwhelmed with? What grace was she overwhelmed with? She says, "I'm amazed, Boaz, because you have shown grace to me. You have shown favor to me. You have touched my heart by the way you've dealt with me. Simply by the way you've spoken to me. You've spoken with tenderness. You've spoken with mercy. You've spoken with care. You've spoken with a sense of that I really feel you care for me, Boaz." And Boaz is a type of Christ who spoke so kindly and mercifully. We read that she fell on her face. She bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes that you should take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" That is a type of Christ. We need to be people like Boaz, approachable men and women, without partiality. It says here, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the Greek word here, partiality, has more than one meaning. It refers first to being without prejudice. It means even-handed in our dealings with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But secondly, it refers to us not being influenced ourselves by suspicion or gossip in conversation that will make us partial. And thirdly, the term means stability in speech. It means speaking the truth in a certain manner, without wavering, with God's honor in view. Such stability manifests itself fruitfully in our speech as it is molded according to God's word. We are trustworthy people in our speech. When we lean on man's wisdom, we become indecisive and uncertain in our speech. We waver. But when we lean on that wisdom which is from above, we will be given strength from above to stand firm as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, without hypocrisy, speaking words that are without deceit. It means to speak sincerely, without an ungodly, unworthy purpose, without pretense, avoiding politics in our communication. Paul writes to Titus, "Sound speech that cannot be condemned." Sound speech. Following the example of Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And finally, the fruit. What is the fruit? Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. the fruit of walking and talking according to this wisdom that is from above is righteousness, the fruit of righteousness. And the blessed fruit of that righteousness is peace. The grand purpose of using speech in our churches, that is from on high and not from beneath, is a God-given peace. Not a compromise, not a papering over the cracks. The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. We read in Isaiah 32, verse 17. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Well, finally this evening, James teaches us the vital importance of Christ-centered speech in the life of the Lord's servants. A careless approach to this all-important matter is simply another form of worldliness in the church. The Lord said, I say unto you that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of the judgment. So James teaches us that there will always be room for improvement in our speech. If we are truly serious about our conversation, then the Holy Spirit will work in us and sanctify our speech. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to mold us to his word and to Christ-like character and speech. And so it is with the help of the Holy Spirit of God, we are called us to exercise ourselves unto godliness in our speech. And there are steps in this improvement that we must take to advance, to mature in our speech. And I close with these so that we can grow in our speech and communication. First thing I would say to you, these just practical advice really gained from pastoral experience. Pray about your speech. When we come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day, pray that the Lord would help you. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord God, my strength and my redeemer. Pray before you come, Lord, keep my mouth, Lord. Help me to be a help to others, a blessing to others. Lord, make my words gracious and tender, for tomorrow I may have to eat them. Someone has said, eat my words. If you immerse your mind in the truth of the Word of God, it will mold your words. The Word of God is so helpful for us in this character. So pastorally, when you go to do a pastoral visit, you won't necessarily have to keep on looking up references, and that can be done and it's helpful. But actually, you should have that word in your heart so that as you speak, Scripture is coming out of your lips. Your whole conversation with that member is governed by Scripture. And your fear is, the fear of the Lord in your heart, that you will not say anything that cannot be supported biblically. And that constantly you are pointing them to Scripture. You are reminding them of Scripture, whether it be verbally coming out of your memory or whether you have to look it up. And there's another principle to keep in mind in our speech. Is it kind? Is it necessary? Is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary? Is it true? And if we have those three principles in our minds as we speak, it really does help control the tongue. Never ever underestimate the power of words to affect people deeply, for good or for evil. The mouth of a righteous man is a well of life. And we need to also understand that the control of our tongue is an exercise for which you are accountable unto God. Our speech is our own responsibility. We cannot blame others for it. And then again, we have scriptural counsel here. Be swift to hear and slow to speak. And then we're told to hold fast in the manner of the tongue. It's a continual exercise, seeking the help of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, as he writes to Timothy in his second letter, 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Hold fast, Timothy, the form of sound words. Now, remember also that conversation is an exercise which should mature in the believer's life. Paul said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away these childish things. Consider often and follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the profound, perfect example of speech. Brothers and sisters in Christ, how did he respond to conversation that attacked and reviled him? When he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed him to him that judges righteously. And then in Hebrews 12, we are told, by way of encouragement, brethren, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you become weary and faint in your minds. Consider him. And perhaps people are speaking against you. They told Jesus Christ he was a blasphemer, he was of the devil, of Beelzebub. Christ, the perfect Son of God, was spoken to in such a manner, with such hatred. Our Lord spoke with understanding and concern for those addressed. He spoke words of kindness and justice. He spoke words of hope and life, with intent of bringing joy. There were times when he spoke very, very firmly against self-righteousness and hypocrisy. But generally, we find the Lord Jesus Christ speaking very, always speaking the truth, but speaking in a meek way. He was the meekest person that ever lived on this earth. He was the perfect man. He spoke so kindly, so faithfully, so truthfully, so purposely. He spoke in a way to do someone good. And he said on one occasion, these things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full. What an objective to have, friends. Our dear Lord and Savior spoke these things that his joy might remain in us, that our joy might be full. The Lord did use severe words of correction for those who taught error or ungodliness and unkindness. Or there are times when a pastor has to speak very firmly to someone, perhaps who is damaging the church. And people might think, well, that was a bit firm. But the Lord Jesus Christ was just like that. If you look at the way the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with the Pharisees, and the way he went into the temple with a whip and whipped them out of the temple when they were ruined in his master's house, he said some very severe things to the Pharisees. So there are times when we have to be straight down the line, speak very, very firmly. Why? Is it for our reputation? No. It's because of the name of the Lord is being taken in vain. Our purpose is for the honor of the Lord, the glory of God. And if God's church is in danger, and God's church is being moved in the wrong direction, we have every reason to stand firm and raise the banner. But we do so for God's glory. We do so for God's glory. And generally, you find we have to do it. We have to speak to the leaders about it, because they are responsible to misguiding their flocks. So it's generally something that's going on between different leaders of the church. If we see something, we have to deal with. and they perhaps see something in us that does need to be dealt with, and we have to be humble. But we also need to remember that there are times when our speech does have to be very firm for the sake of the truth. But we must have this principle all the while in our mind. This is not about my reputation. This is about God's reputation. It's about the honor of God, the honor of his name. I remember very early on in my pastoral ministry, it seemed that the Lord was really dealing with me. I was far too proud, far too fond of my own opinions to really be an effective pastor. And the Lord had to really deal with me severely and rightly. And I remember one day, it seemed like my reputation was going to go. And I went into my study and I said, Lord, don't take that away. Lord, you've taken my business away. I'm no longer a businessman. You've given me the grace to give up my business to go full-time in the ministry. And I only did that through your grace. And Lord, I've been corrected here and here and here. And I realize that I have so much to learn, Lord. But Lord, now my reputation is at stake. Lord, do not take my reputation. I remember going on the knees, crying out, and then the Lord reminded me of the words in Philippians. He made himself of no reputation. And as men of God, if we are following the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there will be times when you are made of no reputation. And that's part of the mark of your calling. It's hard. It's difficult, but it's what it means to follow the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to be made a man of no reputation. And the only comfort for us is to look to Jesus and say, Lord, I'm following in your footsteps. Now, I just want to read to you just three verses before I conclude in the book of the prophet Isaiah. Because here is a man of God, a very godly man, and it affects his, deals with speech. And Isaiah in chapter 6, please. Isaiah chapter 6, and I will conclude. Isaiah had been given a vision of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, upon the throne of God. We know it was a vision of Christ because in the book of the Gospel of John, Jesus refers back to Isaiah seeing him in his glory. So we go to Isaiah 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Isaiah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphims, and each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with the smoke. So I said, now here is a man of God. Here is a preacher. Here is a prophet speaking, a mature man of God. And he's come in his vision to a vision of Christ. And what is the effect? Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. Oh, dear brethren, if that is what we feel like this evening, and it has this effect like it had on Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I've slipped up so many times, Lord, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And I realize this now, Lord, so deeply, more deeply than I've ever thought it, seen it before. Why? Because my eyes have seen the King. And who is the King? It's King Jesus. I've seen Jesus. I've seen the Lord. I've seen the King in his glory. And what is the effect here? Excuse me. And this is what we need. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And he said, Here am I. Send me. This is the cleansing we need, dear brethren. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, looking unto Jesus as cleansing from him. Amen.